Psalm 90. Book 4 of the Psalms, out of the 5 books, which takes us through Psalm 106, and then the book 5 is the remainder of the Psalms. When we come to this Psalm especially, it's a Psalm of Moses, actually. It's a prayer of Moses. Moses, most people think of as a prophet and the leader of Israel. Of course, he was also a poet. And wrote a song in Deuteronomy 32. In fact, in Revelation, it says that the tribulation saints are going to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And it's a passage in this particular psalm. It's a psalm that speaks about the Lord being his dwelling place. And that's a very important concept. Think about that for a moment before we jump into this psalm. There's nothing like coming home after a long trip. I mean, it's a sweet feeling. You come in, the familiar surroundings, you just feel at home. You just feel, you know, it's home. Home is home. And I think of what it will be like when the Lord comes and gets us. It won't be like him taking us to this strange, new, faraway place, you know, in heaven. It's going to seem like home. It'll be like, ah, finally, home, you know, after our labors here in this world. And that's the kind of the perspective here that you get as Moses refers to this. And of course, he would relate with that, being that he was in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine? For 40 years, leading 2.5 million people across the desert to eventually come into the promised land, where 2.5 million people, 600,000 men, that the promise was after they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea that none of those men over 20 years of age would come into the promised land. So imagine how many people died in the wilderness. Probably close to 600,000 people, a very conservative estimate. And if you average that out to a week, that means Moses was doing 300 funerals every week. Now, can you imagine the eternal perspective he had? As he saw so much death around him constantly, so many problems, and yet notice what he says in verse 1. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now there's something about eternity that we need to grasp a hold of a little bit better than we do. It's hard for us to think of it. If we go back, the word everlasting means kind of go back as far as you can imagine to literally the vanishing point. Picture back in your mind as far back as you can. And then even go back farther. And then when you get back there, you haven't even begun to understand eternity because God is outside of our time domain. Imagine for a moment, God created time. And of course, in creating time, he knew all about how he would fit into it when he sent his son. But he saw things, the end from the beginning. Of course, when you're reading the Bible, it's his signature that it's truly him because he tells you things that have not yet taken place. He told you things before they happened. And we can evaluate them and look at them. God is outside of our time. Now, kids, a lot of times when they're learning about God in Sunday school, that God created everything, the logical question they ask many times is, well, who created God? Well, the answer very simply is no one created God. Well, how can that be? See, our minds can't conceive of someone always being. And yet that's the true reality. You know, the only other alternative is that matter eternally existed. But then you got a dilemma. Where did all this very intricate, you know, stuff come from? All this design, all the protons and the neutrons so perfectly put around themselves, set into molecular form, and then eventually the substances. How could this possibly just happen? But God always was. Now that stretches our mind, but yet this is what Moses is reflecting upon, that God is eternal. He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past and like a watch in the night. Think about that. 1,000 years to God is just like yesterday. You know how quick it went and came and went. And now 1,000 years has went as far as God's concerned. You know, in fact, even like a watch in the night, which is even less than a day, that's only about a 3-hour shift that a person would watch in the evening or even a 4-hour shift. But either way, it's a short period of time to God. He sees it all. Concept of eternity. Now, our day, when we think about, you know, our day on this world, our day we live, you know, our day is measured by the earth going around on its axis, which takes place every 24 hours. Our years are based on the time it takes the earth to orbit the sun. every 365 days, 6 hours, 9 minutes, 9 and 54 one-hundredths of a second, you got 1 year. But now, if you were 82 years old and you lived on the planet Neptune, you'd only be a year and a half old, because that's how long it takes Neptune to go all the way around the sun. You could lose a few years that way. The only problem is you'd pick up a few extra days, because Neptune spins a lot faster. So the 29,950 days you would be living on the Earth at 82 would be 44,925 days on Neptune. Now, I know this piece of trivia is just really blessing you this morning. I can see by your faces. But I just want to point this out, because from God's perspective, you see, time is relative to where we are in this world, how things are perceived. But to God, He's outside of that. He's outside of it. In fact, if you could approach the speed of light, according to physics, time would actually slow down. God is outside. Time is a physical property. It's dependent upon physics around us. God is the one that created it. And one day, He's going to end time, in a sense, and we will be with Him in eternity. And it will be a glorious concept, but it's hard for us to conceive. Now, back up in verse 3, we see the lament that Moses is going to get into now. He's talking about really the praise to God of who He is, but now he's going to lament. In verse 3, he says, "You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men." Now, destruction here is a word that implies crushed matter. And really, it's very simple. From dust we became, to dust we will return, as Genesis 3:19 says. "The sweat of your face," He said to Adam, "you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That is what He's referring to here. This is how temporary we are. We came from dust, we're going back to dust all in a moment. Verse 5, notice, "You carry them away like a flood. They're like sleep, and in the morning they're like grass which grows up." Three very interesting emblems. One, like a flood, that's a very easy one to imagine. You know, you're there, it's fine, it's sunshine, and you don't even think of anything. Next thing you know, you're floating down. A flood has just come and taken everything away. Or, like sleep. Now, sleep is an interesting thing. You go to sleep, you don't pass the time while you're sleeping, it just happens just like that, and you wake up and you think, wow, time just happened, just went to sleep, now I'm waking up. And yet, 8 hours has passed, unless you tossed and turned all night, but... You know, the general thought is, you know, this idea, it's like sleep. We don't know where the time went. You know, you're 60, 70 years old, some of you here, and you know, you think, where did the time go? It seems like just yesterday I was a little boy, a little girl. And I can remember so vividly growing up, and where did the time go? But you know, when you're 20 or under, you know, you think you're immortal. You know, you think, oh, I got all the time in the world. You know, and time goes so slowly. Do you know what is so brief? It's like a sleep. And in the morning, it says, they're like grass, which grows up. And in the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. Now, obviously, poetic language here doesn't literally grow up in the morning and cut it down in the evening. But in the Middle East, it is a very quick process, where during the times, the grass will spring up real quickly. And when the sun comes out, it scorches it very quickly. And it's a picture for the temporariness of our lives. Now, consider this for a moment. You know how physical life is, and physical death, and where we are. You know, it was a little French town, I just read in the news, that they passed a law to ban death from their town. It's actually a political ploy, but what they did was, to anyone who doesn't own a plot in the cemetery, they are not allowed to die in the town limits. And of course, it's tongue-in-cheek, because they've got very few cemetery plots, and they just want to send a signal to the state or whatever that they need more space. But interesting. We're going to ban death. You know, no one can die now, and that's the way it is. Well, we don't have that control. We are so frail when you look at what the Scriptures have to say. It says, "For we have been consumed in your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." Now, Moses felt some of that discipline upon the people of Israel. But understand, that is the real danger of death. Death by itself is merely a transition. You are leaving one body to go to another body. You're leaving this physical dimension and going into a more consciousness of the spiritual dimension. Now, when we do that, we generally don't think of it as Christians as much, something more than just... In fact, in the New Testament, it's a nautical term for a departure. Loosening the rope and setting sail. But to a non-Christian, you see, death is terrifying. And the reason is, it's not so much death in itself, it's the sting of death. You see, death has a stinger for many people. That stinger is called sin. Because the danger of death is when the wrath of God is poured out upon you because of sin. Now, he doesn't want that to happen. In fact, God went to great lengths to try to keep you from experiencing that sting by sending his Son into the world, that he received the brunt of that sting, the penalty for sin. That he took our sins upon him, that when he died in our place, the wrath of God came upon him in that moment in time. And that because he was perfect, he then conquered and was resurrected. But we're let off the hook. Now, there are many people who haven't yet gone to Jesus to have that stinger removed. When death comes, it's a terrifying thing. Notice, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Hey, don't think you're getting one over on God. He knows everything about you. He knows every little thing about you. Every little thought you have, every action you've done, everything you did in secret this last week, he knows it all. He's not surprised by it. Yet he loves you with an incredible love, hoping that you will take advantage of his offer of salvation. But it's a terror. You know, think about this. He says, for all our days are passed away in your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh. Now, I love the King James expression of that. Our lives are a tale that's been told. You know, just thinking of our lives are just, we're finishing like a sigh. It's all just so, and then it's gone. Just a breath. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. How we do experience that in this world. None of us are immune. You know, it doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, you're going to experience sorrow, labor, difficulties, trials. 70 years in this life, and if by reason of strength 80, you know, think about that. It's yet very quickly, he says, for soon we're cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us. Now he goes into the prayer portion. Teach us, the request actually, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now think about that. He talks about 70 and 80 years, but he says, teach us to number our days. Do you know how many days in 70 years? I've got it right here. 25,550. Did a little math. Think about it. That's not a lot. Think about 70 years time, only 25,550 days. And if by reason of strength you get to 80, I've got that number too, 29,200 days. Only about 3,700 days more. Not very much. Not very much. So often a person does not see how things are related from day to day. We pass time. Isn't it amazing we call our amusements pastimes? As if we want to pass the time. We can't afford to pass the time. Time is passing us by so quickly. Opportunities are here. We've got to redeem the time, for the days are evil, the Bible says. Time is short. 70, 80 years, trouble and sorrow. I remember these three sweet old ladies sitting in a diner chatting about various things, and one lady says, you know, I'm getting pretty forgetful in my old age. She goes, just the other day I was standing at the top of the stairs and couldn't remember whether I was coming up or was ready to go down. The second lady says, you think that's bad? The other day I was sitting on the edge of my bed and I couldn't remember whether I was going to bed or I just woke up. The third lady smiled rather smugly and says, well, my memory is just as good as it's always been. And she knocks on wood. With a startled look on her face, she said, who's there? We're all going that way eventually. But mercy in getting older is that your eyes, you know, when your mate begins to look a little bit worse and worse as time goes on, your eyes start to go too at the same time. So kind of a little mercy there in getting older. But I look at this and I think, man, this is our life right here, 70, 80 years. You know, 25,000 days. Then it's over. Then what is it? Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we may see perspective, that we may know what it's all about. We may have a heart to say, Lord, what is my purpose here? What do you want for me? I couldn't be happy. When I was in college, that was a thing that just that droned on in my thoughts. I think, what is it all about? Why am I here? Am I just going to get a good grade so I can get a good job and make money so I can live and, you know, carry about my life? But what's it all about? Teach us to number our days. Give us that perspective. for wisdom. You know, my wife and I took a stroll through Monmouth Battlefield's Tenant Road Cemetery down there, a very historic church and cemetery. And we looked at a number of tombstones. In fact, it's a great cheap date if you ever want to go. You know, it is very fascinating, actually. It was just, we were intrigued. I know you think it sounds really morbid. That's because you've watched too many horror movies, so it serves you right. But seriously, it's so instructive to go and read what's put on these tombstones. I mean, try to encapsulate a life in just a short little pithy saying, and this is their life. This is what they want people to know. It is very wild to read them. One particular one kind of took me by surprise. Here lies the mortal part of Gilbert Tennant. In the practice of physic, he was successful and beloved, young, gay, and in the highest bloom of life. I don't believe he was a young gay in the sense that people think of him today, but he was the bloom of his life, everything was going good. But it said, death found him, hopefully in the Lord. And then this said, this blew my mind. I didn't know what this meant, and I'm trying to even do some research on the history of this, and I'm going to track it down, but I don't know why, but this is what it says. But, O reader, had you heard his last testimony, you would have been convinced of the extreme madness of delaying repentance. And I went, whoa. I mean, what is going on there? Did this guy just have like a... Did he freak out in the end where he, you know, he delayed his repentance and now he doesn't have any hope? I don't know. Maybe this... Obviously, he's the relative of the famous pastor, Gilbert Tennant, but we don't know anything more about him. At least I don't. Maybe some of you do. But that was rather shocking. I mean, I can't imagine. There's a couple of boys over there reading some other tombstones. Apparently, this is a popular pastime for some, but... I called them over and I said, hey, you got to check this out. So they came over and I said, read this. I said, extreme madness of delaying repentance. I kind of looked at them and says, what do you think that means? I wanted to talk to them about the Lord. And it kind of got their attention. Do you know what I think? I think that when we consider what our life is, that is a foolish thing to come to the end of your life and have not made yourself ready to know the Lord. There was another one. Mary, 18-year-old, said, youth and vigor will soon flee. Morning beauty lose its charms. All that's mortal soon shall be enclosed in death's cold arms. Now that is a morbid one. This one, a 26-year-old, I thought was even more fascinating. He died in 1823, Joseph Sutphen. It says, think of me, youth, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so thou wilt be. Dear friends, prepare to follow me. I thought, that'll get somebody's attention. But you know what? Our lives are going quickly. A tale that's been told. We pass our years as a sigh. So teach us to number our days. Now Moses goes on to say, return, O Lord. How long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Now all he'd experienced in the wilderness, all the death that surrounded him, he now turns this prayer into, Lord, you've got to intervene here. Unless you do, we're history. Have compassion on us. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Now the prayer here really is very interesting. It's have compassion on us. First it's for wisdom, then compassion, now mercy, and then satisfaction. Give us gladness. Give us something. You know, the Bible says that in God's right hands are pleasures forevermore. That's where we're really satisfied. In His presence. In that dwelling with Him. Give us that satisfaction. Give us that joy. According to the days we've been afflicted. Let your work, verse 16, appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Oh, this is what we pray. Maybe not in those words, but isn't it often what we pray? Lord, help me make some sense out of this. Let me see what you're doing. Isn't that what we really want to know? When we don't know what's going on, when we don't understand why we've experienced this or that, Lord, what are you doing? What's your work? What do you have in mind? It's always helpful to understand the whys, but a lot of times I must confess, the Lord doesn't give us the whys. He wants us to trust Him. Knowing enough about Him that we can learn from the Scriptures and from our personal experience with Him, we're encouraged now to trust Him more. Encouraged to lean upon Him. Teach us. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I love that he finishes his prayer with, let's get busy, let's do it, but you establish it. Let it not be for nothing. Nothing more discouraging to me than if I got to the end of my life and I realized, what did I do with it? Did I use it for the Lord? Did I just concern myself with myself and my things and what I want? Or did I really have something that's established, something that left a legacy? Psalm 91 actually very much ties into this Psalm 90, but we don't know who wrote this one. The idea of Psalm 90 beginning with, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. And now in Psalm 91, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. So now there's almost like this prayer in 90 and almost the answer of in chapter 91, the secret of true satisfying life, the secret of truly enjoying our eternal God, our dwelling place. He says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say it of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Now, if you weren't noticing, you might have missed that there are four names of God in these two verses. Four names for God. The first name is Most High. He's called the Most High God, Elyon in Hebrew. Elyon. Most High, El Elyon, God Most High, often referred to. Now, in this particular thought is when you're part of a nation that believed in other gods or you served other gods, or even if you went out in the forest and cut down a tree and with some of the wood you built a fire, with some of the wood you made some furniture, and with other parts of the wood you made your little god. You wouldn't have a concept of the Most High. You'd think of your own personal god. And you'd give your little God eyes because you have eyes. You give your little God ears because you have ears. And you might exaggerate the ears or exaggerate the eyes or exaggerate some feature on it, thinking that God is like me but a little bit more than me. You know, we don't make little idols these days, but I'll tell you what, people still do make their own gods, don't they? They have a God in their own imagination, what they think God would be like, and they kind of form him, and then they serve that God. Instead of coming to find out what the Bible says about God. He is Most High, above all gods. Notice Almighty, which is the Hebrew El Shaddai. God Almighty, El Shaddai. He is Almighty. Not one thing escapes his notice. He's all powerful. He is the Lord. I will say of the Lord. This word Lord, when you notice in your Bibles in the Old Testament, the word, the capital L with the smaller caps, O-R-D, that the translators have put in there for the covenant name of God. This is always in reference to what here is in Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, the four consonants, which is the name of God. Unpronounceable, except our best guess of Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know how it was pronounced. The pronunciation was lost. But some people feel Jehovah, some people feel Yahweh. And it's always put here as Lord. Now, Moses was given this covenant name of God. When Moses was told of God to go deliver Israel, he says, well, who am I going to go and tell them that who's delivering us? What's your name? And God says, I am that I am. In other words, I'm the all-becoming one. That was the name, Yahweh. I am that I am. He is all that we need. He is beyond our understanding and all satisfaction. He is. He always was. And even Jesus, when he came and was giving testimony of his purpose, and they asked him, who are you? And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they took up stones. They wanted to stone him because he was actually claiming that covenant name of God for himself. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He claimed to be Yahweh. He says, my God, in him I will trust. That is the word that we most are familiar with, God, and that is the Hebrew Elohim. In fact, it's in the plural form, which is a fascinating thing, and yet it's always put with a singular verb. God, it never says God are, it says God is. And the reason is plural, I believe, because of the triune nature of God. But certainly singular, and that's what the Bible has stressed constantly, that the Lord our God is one. There's not three gods out there. There's not Father, Son, and Jesus. They're all three different gods. One God, three persons. Beyond our understanding? Well, don't be surprised at the infinite God being beyond our finite understanding. But these are the covenant names, or the names of God, that the psalmist lists. And now he says, blessed, you know, he who dwells in the secret place shall abide. I'll say of the Lord, He's my refuge, my strength, my God, in Him I'll trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Notice, and from the perilous pestilence. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall seek refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Notice the benefits here of ways that He protects, the ways that He oversees your life. He says, first He'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, what was that? In those days, the people would catch birds and they'd set snares, you know, and they'd sometimes set the snares up in the evening, and then the next day the birds would come out and they'd catch them. The Proverbs speak about those who are so foolish as to set up a snare in the sight of a bird, as if the bird's that stupid to go into it after you've just set it up. And, of course, we think of a bird and a bird brain. They don't have very big brains, but they're smart enough to know, I'm not going in that thing that he just set up in front of me. I can attest to this because I did this in California, my family's home in Morongo Valley when they lived out there in the desert. These quail had come by, and we just set this little thing up. I tried to catch them. You know, we made this thing out of chicken wire and then put a little stick on it to hold it up and then tied the stick to a little rope and went around the corner and just waited for them to go under after you put bait down there and pull the stick out and you trap some, hopefully. Well, these birds were smarter than I thought. And they just kind of hang around the edge, you know, pecking at the outside. And I knew if I dropped it, I might either land the edge of it on them or they would escape. So I waited for them to go in the center and they just wouldn't. So I finally got tired and bored and went inside and was there for an hour, and I looked outside and all the birds are flocked in the center under that thing. And I'm like, oh man, so I go outside and I'm ready to grab the rope and they all just went out a little bit. It's like they were smart. Funny thing is, sometimes we're not smart enough to avoid the snare. Even if it's set right in front of us. And we know if I do this, it's stupid, it's wrong, it's going to hurt me. And we still do it. What up with that? That's what I want to say. Why do we do that? Seriously. We're so slow in that respect. And yet, notice the Lord. We're like sheep. We need a shepherd. He says, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Satan sets many traps for you. Did you know that? Many, many traps. He tries to ensnare you in words. He tries to ensnare you in actions, ensnare you in some way, and to get you trapped. So that you look foolish or stupid or you have no testimony as a Christian. He will deliver you from that. And from the perilous pestilence. You know, a pestilence is something that, you know, you can't see, but it can secretly come in. It's not like a soldier coming at you with a sword that you can avoid. A pestilence is something that's creepy. I think of the West Nile virus, you know, how horrible that is. The fear that people have of getting that. And, you know, what can you do? You know, if you get bit by a mosquito, you wonder, gee, did that have West Nile? And yet He will deliver you from that which you cannot see. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you should take refuge. The same symbolism that Jesus used talking about Israel, how He would gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. And His truth shall be your shield and buckler. I love this one. Because, folks, if there's anything that's going to be the protection against the enemy, it's God's truth. His truth will be our protection. You know, His truth will set you free. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, you'll continue in my word, and the truth will set you free. There's nothing more enslaving than believing a lie. You believe a lie about God? You think that He's a hard-driving person, that He, you know, or isn't really caring about anybody, He doesn't really care about you, He's not paying attention? You're going to live your life based on that lie. You're going to be greatly hurting in the end. See, a lie. If you believe a lie, you're trapped. You're hooked. Just like I've used the illustration of fishermen when they go out and fish. They're really lying to those poor little fish. You're saying, here, fishy, fishy, nice food. Grab this little worm on this hook. Now, if that fish believes that lie, he's going to be hooked. But if he's smart enough to not believe it, he's free. When we believe the lies about ourselves, about God, about reality around us, that the world constantly is pumping all this illusion and deception, and we don't really see the truth from what God has said, from His perspective, we're trapped. And we'll make decisions based on that. And that will even entrap us more. But His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noontime. You see, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Notice the glorious promise of one who's made the Lord his dwelling place. The secret of the Almighty there at your side, protecting you. All these things may happen around you, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now, what is the condition for such a great and glorious benefit as this? How can we have this great promise? Verse 9 tells us the answer. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. Because you've made Him your dwelling place, this benefit comes to you. He goes on to say, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now let's stop there for a second. Think that one through. Is that really true? Does that mean if you make the Lord your dwelling place, if He is your God and you put your trust in Him, no evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling? Is that true? Of course it's true. How can that be? I mean, that you're saying that Christians aren't going to be plagued like other people? That no evil is ever going to happen to a Christian? Of course that's crazy, you know, you think. How can that be? You know, tornadoes don't just go around the houses of those who happen to be Christians when they come through. You know, Christians get sick as other people. They're in the hospital. We visit people in the hospital all the time, and you know, how can you say that this is true? Well, isn't this really a matter of understanding what God had intended? I thought about, you know, how could anything be construed by us to understand this without fully seeing eternity? Doesn't it take us back to that guy that we talked about last time, about that servant who always had that annoying habit of saying, "This is good," to everything? See, we judge before the time. That's the problem of judging evil. What is an evil thing that's happened to you? When I was 4 years old and my mother died, I thought that was pretty evil. You know, other things happened to me I thought were pretty evil, but you know what? God intended it for good. He used it in my life for good. So really, no evil really befell me because the end result had not been written. I didn't see how it was manufactured by God to put together for something good. So in a very real sense, this is absolutely true. And there's no qualification for this other than just seeing it from God's perspective. No evil, no plague, you're protected. He goes on to say, "For He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." I know what you're thinking, because when Satan used this verse on Jesus, he tried the same thing. He tried to get Jesus to presume God's protection and jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and then the angels would have to catch him. And everyone would go, "Ooh, wow." The idea there is that when you're making the Lord your dwelling place, when you're honoring Him and you're going in His path, there's supernatural protection. He's got you covered. But when you get presumptuous and you do your own thing, you get off the path, you're on your own ground. Now, I could easily see how someone might, you know, love to do extreme sports and try to use one of these verses. "Hey, I can't get hurt. I want to go out there and do it." You know, I thought of someone going skydiving and their parachute doesn't open. Or rather, going skydiving without a parachute, thinking, "Hey, God's got to catch me. It says right here, the angels are going to catch me, lest I dash my foot against a stone, and I'm going for the rocks right now, and hey, God's got to catch me." Well, there's two things that can happen there. If you're truly a Christian, I can tell you what. On the way down, though it appears evil is going to befall you very shortly, God is going to tend it for your good, because you know what? You're going to really get a good perspective of life in those moments facing eternity. You're going to realize how stupid it was what you just did. And Lord, thank you for showing me how stupid that was. and I've really grown a lot now, and I've matured more than probably people have matured in years, you know, in other situations. And as I'm getting closer and closer, Lord, just I'm going to see you in a few moments, and that's glorious. So I guess you did turn all things together for good here. You took my stupidness for jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, and you've turned it into good. I've learned something from it. I've grown. I've matured. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. Now I'm going to be with you any moment now. You see, the point is this. When the Lord is your dwelling place, when He is your hope and your all in all, not one thing happens to you that God doesn't turn into His perfect plan. So it can very well be said, no evil shall befall you, nor plague. His angels will protect you and guard you, and even tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent. Now there are certain groups of Christians that, if they are even Christians, I don't know, they're so presumptuous as to, they're called the snake handlers. And you don't see much of them or hear much of them anymore. Sometimes you'll see them on some TV show, but they think they're proving their spirituality by letting the snakes bite them and shows that it doesn't hurt them. Well, they've built an immunity up to snakes over the years, so there's nothing new there. It's nothing fantastic. But it's rather foolish, because that's not what God had in mind. I believe, however, though, if you're walking in the Lord's path and a snake happens to bite you, then the Lord will turn it out for good. You know, a lady came to me after service, and she said, you know, I just got to tell you this, and her eyes began to tear up. She says, I went to the doctor, and I got the mammogram, the tests and everything. They said, on Wednesday they called and says I had cancer and I had to come in. And she says, oh Lord, you're going to have to help me through this. I can't deal with this. And she just began to pray, and she just had a peace, and she turned it over to the Lord's hands, that He'd walk her through it, He'd help her, and He'd strengthen her. Well, the doctor called the next day and says, we made a mistake. You don't have cancer. They'll come in for further tests. And she just like, it was just like the Lord answered. Now, sometimes the Lord will strengthen you through that particular ordeal. Doesn't mean you're less spiritual if He doesn't take it away from you. And I would never want anyone to think that, because God is the one that authors all things together for good. And you've got to trust Him. That's what it boils down to, trusting Him. That you have made the Lord your strength, your refuge, your dwelling place. Now, Paul, the apostle, remember when he was on the island of Malta and he was serving? He rescued all the people off the ship, was helping them get established. It was raining, so he grabbed some wood and he was getting a fire going. And out of the wood, this little viper, not a very big snake, but extremely deadly snake, latched on, fastened onto his hand. It was pumping the venom in. And then he shook it off in the fire. Now the people were watching. People familiar with those snakes who lived on Malta were watching. Oh, this guy, though he was saved from the storm and the shipwreck, you know, he must be a murderer because God's going to make sure he's dead. Now the snakes bit him. They're just watching and waiting for him to fall over. They're figuring he's got about five more steps and he'll keel over. But he's fine. And they're like looking at him like, what's going on? And he begins preaching the gospel and think, this guy is a god. They couldn't believe that the snake didn't hurt him. But you see, he was in the Lord's path. And the Lord preserved him, protected him, and had no effect on him. Now, Hollywood didn't portray it exactly like that. In the movie A.D., when they show that part, they show Dr. Luke bandaging up his band. I can't say that word right now. Bandaging. Whatever. You know what I mean. Wrapping up his hand. You know, don't laugh at me. You have those blocks, too, from time to time. I don't care. Laugh. But as he was wrapping up his hand, you know, then Dr. Luke is saying, Paul, you know, you're burning up with fever. The venom's affecting you. You know, you've got to lie down and rest. And Paul's like, I'm okay. You know, I can do it type of thing. I don't believe that's how it happened. I think he shook that thing off and there was no ill effects because he was in the center of the Lord's will. God had His plan. His job wasn't finished yet. But why did the serpent bite to begin with, come to think of it? I mean, if you're in the Lord's path and you're following Him, why does the serpent bite? Why does the Lord allow that serpent to bite? Why do we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties as Christians? If we're the Lord's children, why doesn't He totally protect us from all those unpleasantries? Well, how would we know His power if it were not for the obstacle? Those trials, those difficulties, those things you face, you get to see how big your God is when He works either by removing them or strengthening you through them or taking you through them and showing you a deeper thing on the other side. He's faithful. And why is this? How does this all work? What's the condition here? Well, you've made him your dwelling place, number one. And number two, because he set his love upon me, God says. Therefore, I will deliver him. And I will set him on high because he has known my name. Loving God and knowing God, right here in this verse, two are your greatest priorities in life. Getting to know God better, and you will find you will love him that much more. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. And I will deliver him and honor him, and with a long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a glorious promise. Now, specifically to the Old Testament saints in Israel, they had been promised a long physical life if they were obedient and stayed in the land and did honor God. We have a greater promise, though. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have even a longer life in one sense, even if we died young, because we're with the Lord. And Paul rejoiced in that moment when he said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He said, I'm tossed between the two, whether it's not better for me to stay because of you or to go on, to pass on to my reward. But the benefits of loving God and knowing God, of making him your dwelling place, the eternal God, nothing can compare with it in this world. And I would pray that anyone who has not yet received Jesus, God's only Son, who has not come to that place of acknowledging him, then you haven't made God your dwelling place. Because he who has the Son has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. You must believe in the Lord Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, to die in your place, to take your penalty of sin. And then you'll have eternal life. And you know, eternal life is a quality of life. Jesus spoke about it being a quality of knowing God, to truly experiencing him. You can experience God in your life right now, if you have not yet, by opening wide your heart and saying, Lord, here am I. I confess I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior.